Let us come then to the Word of God, and in the first instance to Deuteronomy chapter 8. The book of Deuteronomy chapter 8. As you know, this book being the fifth of those which Moses was inspired to write and to document, serves as something of a resume or a review of the events which befell the Hebrews up until the point of Moses' death, and is highly reflective in its nature, and perhaps no part more so than this eighth chapter, where Moses, by inspiration of God, says, "All the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do, that ye may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Thy raiment waxed not old upon thee, neither did thy foot swell these 40 years. Thou shalt also consider in thine heart that, as a man chasteneth his son, so the Lord thy God chasteneth thee. Therefore thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord thy God bringeth thee into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and depths that spring out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley and vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of oil, olive and honey, a land wherein thou shalt eat bread without scarceness, thou shalt not lack anything in it, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills thou mayest dig brass. When thou hast eaten and art full, then thou shalt bless the Lord thy God for the good land which he hath given thee. Beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes which I command thee this day, lest when thou hast eaten and art full and hast built goodly houses and dwelt therein, and when thy herds and thy flocks multiply and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied and all that thou hast is multiplied, then thine heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, who led thee through that great and terrible wilderness, wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions and drought, where there was no water, who brought thee forth water out of the rock of flint, who fed thee in the wilderness with manna, which thy fathers knew not, that he might humble thee, and that he might prove thee to do thee good at thy latter end. And thou say in thine heart, My power and the might of mine hand hath gotten me this wealth. But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he sware unto thy fathers, as it is this day. And it shall be, if thou do at all forget the Lord thy God, and walk after other gods, and serve them, and worship them, I testify against you this day, that ye shall surely perish, as the nations which the Lord destroyed before your face, so shall ye perish, because ye would not be obedient unto the voice of the Lord your God." And now let us go to an historical portion in 2 Kings, 2 Kings chapter 21. 2 Kings chapter 21. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Hephzibah. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, after the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. For he built up again the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. And he reared up altars for Baal and made a grove, as did Ahab, king of Israel, and worshipped all the host of heaven, and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord said, In Jerusalem will I put my name. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he made his son pass through the fire, and observed times, and used enchantments, and dealt with familiar spirits and wizards. He wrought much wickedness in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. And he set a graven image of the grove that he had made in the house, of which the Lord said to David and to Solomon his son, In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all tribes of Israel, will I put my name forever. Neither will I make the feet of Israel move any more out of the land which I gave their fathers, only if they will observe to do according to all that I have commanded them, and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. But they hearkened not, and Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than did the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the children of Israel. And the Lord spake by his servants the prophets, saying, Because Manasseh, king of Judah, hath done these abominations, and hath done wickedly, above all that the Amorites did, which were before him, and hath made Judah also to sin with his idols. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Behold, I am bringing such evil upon Jerusalem and Judah, that whosoever heareth of it, both his ears shall tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab. And I will wipe Jerusalem as a man wipeth a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. And I will forsake the remnant of mine inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies. And they shall become a prey and a spoil to all their enemies, because they have done that which was evil in my sight, and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came forth out of Egypt, even unto this day. Moreover, Manasseh shed innocent blood very much, till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, beside his sin, wherewith he made Judah to sin, in doing that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. And may God bless to us and instruct us out of that solemn portion of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. Now, previously in our study of the kings of Judah, we came to this time of transition between Hezekiah and his successor and son Manasseh. Now, of course, Hezekiah's reign, whilst it had been extended in the mercies of God, was also limited by that same word of prophecy for an additional 15 years. And so it was apparent that Hezekiah's reign must ultimately, and at a particular time, at least within a certain number of months, come to its conclusion. And yet we observe that during that 15 years extension of life that was granted him, he was blessed with a son, which heir and successor he seems not to have had at the time of the Assyrian invasion and his own near-fatal illness. And so during this 15-year period, a son has been born who will prolong the dynasty of David and succeed his father to the throne. And yet we have observed also that this latter half of Hezekiah's reign was far less worthy or noble or creditable than its first half. And we noted the degree to which Hezekiah made the growing distance from the Lord's recovery of him, the distance from Babylon, where these diplomats came from, the distance of that date at which his reign was to end into the future, and so on, all to be something of an excuse for him in his behavior. And we might have concluded that the latter part of Hezekiah's reign almost undid and negated the good which was formerly stated concerning him. But we observe two other mentions of that man's name elsewhere in the scriptures, which reveal unto us something of his very godly attitude toward the Holy Scriptures and his obedience to the Word of God, that he had a great interest in it, not a merely theoretical academic interest, but a practical and believing interest in the Word of God. And so in Proverbs chapter 25, we are told how it was in Hezekiah's day that certain of the writings of Solomon were put on a more permanent record and compiled into one location. And we noted with interest the verses of Proverbs 25, which commence that section, and how relevant they were to Hezekiah's labors. And also then in Jeremiah 26, where Hezekiah is again mentioned and held up as an example of a man who, being reproved by the word of God and censured by it, reformed his ways and behaved appropriately. And so we learn that not only Isaiah the prophet, but also Micah, who is quoted there by Jeremiah, was active in Hezekiah's day and instrumental in condemning Hezekiah for his departure from the Lord and for his pride, and that Hezekiah was affected by that and was convicted by it, and then altered his course and repented before the Lord, as we have observed. And that repentance brought something of a deferral or a delay of the judgments that had been prophesied against him. And we pause to reflect how fitting was the language of Micah's prophecy to this period of time when a very sad transition is about to occur from the reforms and the godliness of Hezekiah's reign to a new low in Judah's history. And this grievous decline begins here in 2 Kings 21. Now, this king of whom we are now to consider, Manasseh, we are told was 12 years old when he began to reign, and thus demonstrating his birth during this latter part of Hezekiah his father's reign. And we are told also that he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. And it is perhaps worth noting that of all the monarchs over Judah, Manasseh's is the longest reign of them all. And that perhaps in itself is somewhat salutary or significant. You see, it would be easy to think, would it not, and we have mentioned this in connection with certain other kings, that it would be perhaps nice, or it would be neat if, in the providences and purposes of God, good and godly monarchs were blessed with long reigns, and those that were wicked and evil were visited by judgment and their reigns cut short. And that perhaps there would be some simple and direct proportionality between the godliness of the monarch and the length of the reign. Or conversely, the wickedness of the monarch and the brevity of their reign. And we might think, well, surely if God was going to work on such a basis as this, to reward the good in this present life and to punish the evil in this present life, why then good kings would be expected to have length of days and a prolongation of their prosperity, and wicked kings might be expected to be cut short. And yet, we observe that this is patently and clearly not the case, and that the purposes of God do not work in such a fashion. And this in itself should serve as an important lesson. It reminds us again of the folly of imagining that God is going to deal with men and women according to their works in this present life, and that we should expect the good and the godly to be blessed in material and practical ways, and we expect the wicked to be visited with judgments and woe in practical and material ways, which the history of Scripture and the history of God's people subsequently, indeed the whole history of the world, proves not to be the case. And there are, of course, those who will say, oh, well, there is a difference between the New Testament era and the Old Testament, and in the New Testament it is more spiritual, but in the Old Testament it was practical. Practical righteousness was visited with practical blessings. But you see, my friends, even in the Old Testament, this was not so. And to try and interpret the works of God in so simplistic a way will always lead us into error and confusion and disappointment. And you see, equally, as it is foolish to try and extrapolate from a person's moral status to their practical condition, it is equally foolish to do the opposite. That is to say, to look at a person's condition and from that to try and divine whether they are good or bad. You see, if one were to look at the lengths of the reigns of the different monarchs and to work on the assumption that if they had a long reign, they must have been good or done something right, and if they had a short reign, they must have been wicked and deserved to be cut off more rapidly, we will be confounded in that estimation and in that calculation. For here is Manasseh with his 55-year reign, and yet it is a reign of great wickedness, and it is a black spot indeed upon the history of Judah. You see, we have talked of practical blessings and material good in general, but let us look particularly at this feature or this factor of longevity. And we might say, well, look, Manasseh, for his period of time, was blessed with a lengthy existence. 67 years was not a bad age to reach in that period of time, as we observe from other lifespans. And he had this reign of 55 years. Is it not a token of good to be granted longevity? We might say Hezekiah. Hezekiah's reign looks said to be cut off after 14 or 15 years, but then it was extended to double that length, to another 15 years. Is not longevity a blessing? Is not prolongation a benefit and a gift from God? But my friends, we who view these things from the perspective of eternity, we who look upon these things, I trust, from a more spiritual vantage point, should be very careful of treating longevity merely or prolongation merely as a benefit or as a blessing. You see, the vital feature or factor is this, which is described, let us say, in Proverbs 16. And there in Proverbs 16, verse 31, we have this statement. It says, the hoary head is a crown of glory. The hoary head is a crown of glory. Now, as regards that clause, we might say, well, a hoary head, that means grey hairs or white hairs, and it suggests a person attaining to a particular age, or advancing in years, or progressing to an extent of life and of mortal existence. And here the proverb says the hoary head is a crown of glory. So we might conclude from that clause in isolation that longevity is always a good thing, and that prolongation is always a good thing. But you see, we must hold it in connection with the second part of the proverb, which says, if it be found in the way of righteousness. If it be found in the way of righteousness. And you see, my friends, our translators of our authorized version have inserted this word if in our English version for our better understanding, and I believe they have done it rightly so. in this instance. It's not always the case with some of these additional inserted words. But here, it makes sense of the statement perfectly. If we were to remove it and say the hoary head is a crown of glory, it is found in the way of righteousness, which is what many modern translations do, it makes no sense at all. For there are countless people who have reached grey hairs and old age throughout the world's history, and only a tiny minority of them have ever been found in the way of righteousness, have been the true people of God with that imparted righteousness of the Lord Jesus. So if we were to omit this very important qualifying word, the verse loses its sense. But the hoary head, says Proverbs 16, verse 31, is a crown of glory if it be found in the way of righteousness. You see, Hezekiah's reign was indeed doubled, was indeed extended in length, but sad to say, by his conduct in that second part of his reign, he rather brought discredit upon himself, and for a season at least, departed from the way of righteousness, much to his shame. And similarly now with Manasseh, his heir and successor enjoyed, if that is the right word, the longest reign of all the kings of Judah. Well, was that a benefit? Was it a sign of blessing upon him? Was it a blessing to those over whom he reigned? No, indeed it was not, because it was a mere earthly and mortal longevity, not attended in any sense, except in one particular detail, which we will consider in coming week, God willing. But in the main, it was 50 years of wickedness and idolatry of the most dreadful proportions. And so, my friends, in our assessment of God's dealings, in our assessment of circumstances, whether of our own or of others, let us register this important fact that mere longevity and prolongation should not be reckoned as a benefit or as a blessing, and likewise brevity or shortness, be that of life and existence, should not be considered a matter of condemnation or a curse. It is all about how those years are spent. It is all about the nature of that period of existence. And better, it might be said, a brief life, a short reign, attended by consistent godliness, than length and duration in the absence of those virtues. And equally, let us not assume when we hear of persons whose lives have been extended, perhaps, and they reach 100 years or more, and they become the attention of the media, and they are interviewed and asked what the secret of their long life is, and so on. Let us not look upon those individuals and think how blessed they have been. And equally, if we hear of those who are caught short in the midst of their days, let us not automatically think, well, what a tragedy is here. Because this matter of earthly duration is of relative insignificance in the grand scheme of things and in the great purposes of God. And so Manasseh, as we here observe, has the longest reign of all these kings, and yet this was not a blessing from God upon him. It was not a blessing for the people. It was most certainly not the reward of godliness, for this was a dreadful period in Judah's history, to be sure. Now, there is another important detail which I believe is very instructive and helpful in understanding something of this reign of Manasseh. Hezekiah, for whatever reason, chose to call his son Manasseh. And I wonder if you have paused to think about this. Because, of course, it is not the only occurrence of the name in Scripture. We know that there was also a tribe of Israel which bore this name, and which, of course, had in turn taken its title from its progenitor and forebear, Manasseh, one of the sons of Joseph. And concerning him, we read in Genesis 41. And here in this section about the life of Joseph, we are told as follows. Genesis 41, verse 50. And unto Joseph were born two sons before the years of famine came, which Asenath, the daughter of Potipherah, priest of On, bare unto him. And Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh. For God, said he, hath made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. And the name of the second called he Ephraim, for God hath caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. Now, we are perhaps familiar with that little detail, and perhaps also with the sequel to it, how that in recognition of Joseph's godliness and spirituality, Jacob conferred upon Joseph a double blessing, and rather than Joseph's name being reckoned amongst the 12 tribes of Israel, there was instead this double portion, in the sense that his two sons, Jacob's grandsons, were reckoned as his direct heirs, and so two tribes were named after the families of Joseph, Manasseh and Ephraim. And yet, of course, there was that sequel where, although Manasseh was the firstborn and ought to have then had some degree of priority or preeminence in the genealogy, there was upon Jacob's deathbed this switching of their places, in which Jacob said by inspiration and somewhat prophetically that Ephraim, although the younger, would be the stronger and more prominent of the two tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim, respectively. And so more often they are spoken of in the opposite order, Ephraim and Manasseh. Now, of course, those two given names passed very much into the Semitic language and were embraced by the Hebrews and became commonplace amongst them. And of course, we who are acquainted with the Word of God and have this English translation of the Bible have become very familiar with the names too, perhaps. Some of us have or have had relatives, perhaps, with these two names. But let us never forget that their origins were Egyptian. And when Joseph bestowed these names upon his descendants, he was himself one of the most principal characters in all of Egypt, and his wife was an Egyptian, and his father-in-law was a significant Egyptian, and he gave his sons Egyptian names. And so, in all honesty, when we look at these names and when we hear them in our minds, it would not be improper to give them a more Egyptian cast. That is to say that Manasseh or Manasses sounds almost similar to Ramesses, another Egyptian name with which, of course, we are perhaps far more familiar, it having been the name of certain of the pharaohs. And perhaps also to Ephraim, there should be given a somewhat different intonation as Ephraim, which, of course, as regards Egyptian syntax, is likely the way it would have been known and pronounced by them. And so this Manasseh or Manasses is an Egyptian name, and it has that origin and background, which we might have thought later on in Israel's history, given the relationship between the Hebrews and the Egyptians and how rapidly it soured and became this great source of contention and of bondage from which they were ultimately released, we might be surprised that the names Manasseh and Ephraim continued in such common currency, as they must have always had these Egyptian undertones to them. And indeed, of those two names, we might have thought that Manasseh might almost be shied away from, as of those two brothers, it was he who was displaced from his position of prominence and took second place to his more prestigious brother, ultimately Ephraim. And such was the name Manasseh, which was bestowed upon one of the 12 tribes afterwards. But let it further be remembered that this tribe of Manasseh hardly did itself great credit throughout the subsequent history of the Hebrew people. You remember that the tribe of Manasseh, together with that of Reuben and Gad, were almost the source of a civil war before the occupation of Canaan had begun, when their peoples and descendants, upon entrance into the promised land of Canaan, instead expressed the desire to remain on the east side of the Jordan River. And initially this was interpreted as being a reluctance or as a refusal to do what God had said, and a repetition of that grievous error of 40 years previously, when the whole of Israel had refused to enter the promised land. And it took the intervention of God and the diplomacy, let us say, of Moses to prevent that circumstance erupting into hostilities between the Hebrews themselves. Nevertheless, this tribe of Manasseh was afterward divided in two halves, having a territory to the east of the Jordan River and a territory to the west. Now, it is also true, as we follow the histories through, that being on the east side of the Jordan River and not having the benefit of that defensive line, these eastward tribes were frequently invaded and conquered and overcome by their enemies. And this had been so for several occasions in the history of the tribe of Manasseh. And of course, by Hezekiah's day, the tribe of Manasseh had become extinct altogether, and had, by virtue of the Assyrian invasion, you remember, of the kingdom of Israel, now been taken off into a perpetual exile. It had always been vulnerable throughout the history of that land, and now, with that Assyrian invasion sweeping, as you remember, first through Syria and Damascus, and then into Israel and Samaria, those 10 northern tribes, Manasseh included, had been carried off into bondage and existed no more. And so here is a name associated with Egypt, associated with deposition from a position of blessing, associated with the somewhat dubious history of the tribe which bore its name, and now standing as a memorial to a tribe which has been carried off into permanent exile. And we might say it is hardly a very worthy or a noble name for a man such as Hezekiah to bestow upon his son and successor. And so perhaps we say, well, is there some deeper meaning here? Does this name have some very precious definition or some very blessed translation which might account for the use of it? Well, we have just been told that in Genesis 41 and verse 51. And Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh, for God, said he, hath made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. The name Manasseh means forgetfulness, or it means to forget. And I'm afraid to say, my friends, that whatever might have motivated Hezekiah to bestow it upon his son, it stands as a solemn sentence or condemnation upon him and the rest of his 55-year reign. Perhaps Hezekiah thought that this name, forgetfulness, was appropriate to the extent that all the troubles of the Assyrian invasion and all the grief and affliction he knew in his illness had been overcome and in the mercies of God had been reversed and perhaps had quickly now fled from Hezekiah's mind, and he thought that this was a good thing and that he thought he would name his son Manasseh in the same sense that Joseph did, for God hath made me to forget all my toil, all my affliction, my illness, the Assyrian invasion, and so on. Perhaps he had that motivation in using this name. But alas, in the case of Manasseh, it stands to Manasseh's condemnation. Because surely, if there is any reason to be given for his wickedness, any explanation given for this dramatic reversal in the course that Judah was taking, we might assign it to Manasseh's forgetfulness of many important factors. What, we might ask, was Manasseh being forgetful of? He was, for example, forgetful of the circumstances of his birth. Remember, Manasseh's existence only came about and his birth was only occasioned by the miraculous intervention of God in sparing Hezekiah his father's life. And had it not been for that prayer that was offered and for those supplications that were made and for the part which God's prophet Isaiah played and the godliness of Hezekiah in this respect, Manasseh would not have come into existence at all. And if Hezekiah had recounted these details to his son, which surely we think he must, and impressed upon him the remarkable succession of events which brought his natural birth and existence about, then these things ought to have held a place in Manasseh's thinking and ought to have moderated his thinking somewhat and ought to have influenced his attitude. To think that his very existence was solely upon the basis of God's divine intervention and the miraculous deliverance of his father Hezekiah, both from illness and from invasion. But if Manasseh was ever taught of those things, then he clearly forgot them. And they clearly passed out of his mind and played no part in his thinking in later years. Now perhaps we think, oh well yes, in the case of Manasseh, his birth really was miraculous and might ordinarily have never happened and was the product and consequence of a divine intervention of the most extraordinary degree. But you know there is a sense to which the birth of every one of us is only the product of divine sovereignty and of divine providence. And perhaps if you are children here today and you have not talked to your parents about the circumstances of your birth and all the events in your parents' lives which led to them meeting in the first instance and being married and then your own births coming about, it might be good to ask them and to ask for the details in their own lives of how the hand of God led them in the way it did. And caused them to end up living in the places which they did and meeting the spouses which they have. Because you see, all of these things God orchestrated and ordered to bring your existence about. And it is a work of his mercy and a work of his goodness and a work of his hand, which ought not to be forgotten and lost sight of and ought to affect the way that we think and the way that we view our own lives as the product of providence, as the result of divine sovereignty. Manasseh, it seems, if he knew the tale of his own birth, had sadly forgotten it and put it out of mind. Now, another thing which Manasseh seems to have so forgotten or been unmindful of is this: the fall of the kingdom of Israel. Now, here he was with this name, Manasseh. And surely every one of us at some point in our lives, again, perhaps as children, reflected upon the names that we had or that we have been given and perhaps asked what the meaning of them was, or perhaps asked our parents why we were given them, or perhaps gave some consideration to other people who have borne the same name as we have. Well, Manasseh would not have to look far for the origins of his name, as we have just spoken, and could hardly have escaped the fact that one of the 12 tribes of Israel carried this same epithet and moniker. And yet, what a solemn lesson that should have taught him. If he had said to his father Hezekiah, well, father, where is the tribe of Manasseh now? Hezekiah could have said, well, it doesn't exist anymore. There's perhaps a handful of people left in the land of Judah, who trace their lineage back to the tribe of Manasseh, who escaped by virtue of coming down to a Passover 30 years ago and carried on living in Judah and thus escaped the invasion and the destruction, the captivity of their land. But the tribe of Manasseh is gone. It's been carried off into exile. You see, Manasseh was the first king of Judah to reign in the absence of the northern kingdom of Israel. You remember those Assyrian invasions had begun in the days of his grandfather Ahaz and had served as a salutary warning to the wicked king Ahaz. They had followed through to their dreadful completion in the days of Hezekiah and the carrying off of them into a perpetual exile. And now Manasseh is the first monarch of Judah to reign in isolation. And the territory now to his northern border is in Assyrian control and is no longer a part of the kingdom in any way or any sense. It is extinct. It has gone completely. It is now just an historical tale to be told. And if Manasseh had only asked to hear that tale, why, what a solemn warning it would serve. There were a people who, though they had once rejoiced in the name of the people of God, though in the days of David and Solomon they had been part of the united kingdom of those territories, were now carried off into a perpetual bondage from which they would never return. And this on account of their wickedness and their idolatry and their departure from God under Jeroboam in the first instance, and then a succession of godless and wicked monarchs, unreprieved by any that believed upon the Lord, unrelieved by any who returned the people unto God, for none did. And on account of that wickedness and that idolatry, God said they would be invaded. God said they would be captivated. God said they would be taken off into exile. And Manasseh, it has happened. It has happened. And your name and its connections ought to be a constant reminder of that. A constant and salutary warning of the reality of God's threatened judgments. And yet Manasseh, it seems, forgot all about those things and gave so little regard to the fall of his northern neighbor. And what a dreadful confirmation and underlining this was of the truth of God's word and the reality of the threats which God by his prophets announced. If Manasseh forgot anything else, he clearly forgot about all his father's reforms. If he heard about the way in which the land had been so turned around at the commencement of Hezekiah's reign, and how the Passover had been reinstituted and the temple restored and the people brought again to obedience to God, this evidently soon passed from his mind, and he cared little for it, cared very little for how God had spoken words of great blessing and favor through Isaiah in consequence of those things, forgot how God had so blessed the people on that account, forgot how the presence of God had been afforded to them to such a degree. None of these things continued in his mind. And if he had desired to make any sort of comparison between the relative outcomes of wicked monarchs and godly monarchs, why then he might only need to have cast his mind back a further generation to the reign of his grandfather Ahaz, who, alas, was a very different character from Hezekiah, but who Manasseh the more seems to have resembled. For Ahaz, we know, was one of those wicked kings, one of those who did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, one of those who cared not for the word of God and for the worship of the temple, one who, you remember, saw that altar in Damascus, that idolatrous altar, and asked for a replica to be made and placed within the temple courts. And what solemn warnings were spoken unto him, and what censure by the prophet Isaiah, and what threats of invasion were made against Ahaz, and which began to unfold even in his day. And yet, you see, Manasseh forgot the blessings which Hezekiah enjoyed in consequence of godliness. He forgot the disasters and the judgments that were visited upon his grandfather's reign as a direct result of his wickedness. But still, moreover, we see he forgot another fundamental detail. Here in the chapter that we read, 2 Kings 21, the words which God had previously spoken are recited again before us. Words which God had spoken concerning his people, concerning Jerusalem, concerning the temple. And those words are recited here in verse 7. In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all tribes of Israel, will I put my name forever. Neither will I make the feet of Israel move any more out of the land which I gave their fathers. Now, this was the nature of the covenant that God had made at a former time, a covenant made with Moses at Sinai, which we read of there in Deuteronomy 8, and which was renewed, albeit in somewhat different terms, to David and to his successors. And of course, the part of that covenant which people were keen to remember, and which those who so foolishly and erroneously focus upon the Jews today are so inclined to remember, is this: neither will I make the feet of Israel move any more out of the land which I gave their fathers. And they remember that, and they hang upon that, as various have through history, forgetting that it is a conditional covenant, forgetting that it comes with this fundamental qualification: only if they will observe to do according to all that I have commanded them, and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. You see, my friends, those covenants that God made with those Old Testament people were conditional. There was a promise of blessing only on the basis of their continued obedience, only on the basis of their conformity to the Word of God, only in measure that they continued to obey him. And this, you see, they so often failed in. They failed to do it. They failed to remember the conditionality of this covenant. Moses stressed it upon them, as we observe there in Deuteronomy chapter 8. And how many times, you might like to reflect at your leisure, in Deuteronomy 8 are the words "remember" or "forget not" used in that chapter. Beware, here it is in verse 11 of Deuteronomy 8, that thou forget not the Lord thy God in not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes, which I command thee this day. For precisely this reason, lest when thou hast eaten and art full and so forth, thou forget, verse 14, the Lord thy God which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt and from the house of bondage. Verse 18, thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he sware unto his fathers, as it is this day. And it shall be, here's the conditionality again, if thou do at all forget the Lord thy God, and walk after other gods, and serve them, and worship them, I testify against you this day that ye shall surely perish, as the nations which the Lord destroyeth before your face, so shall ye perish, because ye would not be obedient unto the voice of the Lord your God. This the people were so inclined to forget. Yes, there was a covenant. Yes, there was a promise made of continuance and the occupation of this land, but only. And that is the vital word in 2 Kings 21, verse 8, if they will observe to do according to all that I have commanded them. Fail in this, says God, and your fate will be no different than those nations of the Canaanites which I drave out of this land in the first place. And just as they were driven out as a godless and idolatrous and heathen people, even so you will be driven out as an idolatrous and godless and heathen people. And yet, the dreadful irony, the terrible contradiction of Manasseh's reign is that he did remember this at least, or did again bring into the popular psyche this, the wickedness of the Amorites. And that is what we are told here, verse 11 of 2 Kings 21. Manasseh, king of Judah, hath done these abominations and hath done wickedly above all that the Amorites did, which were before him, and hath made Judah also to sin with his idols. The people of Manasseh's day were actively pursuing the same forms of idolatry, the same false gods, the same erroneous religious practices that those nations had been guilty of that had occupied that territory before them. They remembered their sins, but they forgot their fate. They remembered or called again to mind their wickedness and their erroneous practices, but they conveniently forgot what had become of those peoples and what their doom had been. Even in far more recent history, and still far more close at hand, the outcome for the kingdom of Israel seemed to have passed completely out of their mind. And God would call it to their solemn remembrance. And here, by his prophets, we are told, he confronted Manasseh and said this, I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab, and I will wipe Jerusalem as a man wipeth a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. And I will forsake the remnant of mine inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall become a prey and a spoil to all their enemies. God says, look what has just happened to the northern kingdom of Israel. Look how they behaved, and look what has happened to them. And remember it, and call it to mind, and keep it to heart, that it might be a safeguard and a warning and a deterrent to wickedness in your own case and in your own place. Because you see, God is wonderfully consistent. God is immutable. God is changeless. God has one high and holy standard. And we should not expect God to change or to alter his administration according to our whims. And yet, how much man's mind goes along this track and imagines that somehow they will be different, that there will be some exemption with them, that the word of God does not include them, that the purposes of God will be somehow changed and alter direction and so on. And yet, it is not the case. God is consistent, though man is not. God remembers, though man does not. And God, who acted in a particular way in respect of the Amorites, in respect of the heathen whom he cast out before the children of Israel, 2 Chronicles 33, verse 2, the corresponding passage. God, who dealt with Israel in a particular way, as had recently been explained and displayed to such pronounced effect in that northern kingdom, even so, God would act in relation to Judah. There is no respect of persons here. There is no change. There is no alteration. there is the one same high and holy standard. But Manasseh was forgetting, or was else willfully ignorant of it. And alas, into what desperate straits and into what depths of wickedness it would bring him and the whole nation. My friends, before we leave this solemn portion this morning, let me tell you this. Christians need good memories. The people of God need to be good at remembering. You see, it is not in our nature to remember. We are in our present mortal bodies so much the creatures of time, and we are so forgetful. Forgetful of God, forgetful of His Word, forgetful of our own past, forgetful of the longer stretch and lessons of history. And these things fall from our minds to our own peril. And we forget these things to our own great risk. The words which were spoken there in Deuteronomy 8 are vital and necessary for us still today. And it behoves us to pay careful attention to them, to remember all the way in which the Lord our God hath led us, Deuteronomy 8, verse 2, that we should forget not the Lord our God in keeping His commandments and judgments and statutes which are commanded us this day, that we should never begin to say in our heart that we have the power of self-determination, that we may choose our own direction, that we may do our own thing, that we are masters of our own destiny, but thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is He that giveth us power. For my friends, the consequences of forgetting the Lord, forgetting His word, forgetting His dealings, are as serious and solemn for men and women in this day and age, as serious and solemn for the Church of God of this present time, as ever they were for the Hebrews, or indeed for King Manasseh. So we may we each be taught and instructed to God's glory and our good. We seek it. Amen. Amen. Our concluding hymn takes up this theme in number 147. 147. O thou my soul, forget no more the friend who all thy misery bore. Let every idol be forgot. But O my soul, forget him not. The hymn 147. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.